you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to look this morning at verses 22 through 37. Matthew 12, 22 to 37. If you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." These are sobering words from the Lord Jesus. Let's pray and ask for his help to understand it. Father, we thank you again that you have given us your word. We pray now that you would send your Spirit to us, that you would give us understanding, that you would make us more and more like Christ, our Savior. We pray all of these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. There's a lot going on in these verses. This is a complex passage. If you've been around the church or grown up in the church or spent any amount of time in the church and you've heard teaching on this passage, my suspicion is that you've heard teaching at least informed in some measure by speculation, superstition, and misinformation. There's a lot going on here, and there's a lot that tickles the imagination in ways that is not always healthy. We have things like demonic oppression. We have Jesus saying he is binding Satan. We have an unforgivable sin, and I would even argue there's more than that even going on in these verses. And what's fascinating is the vast majority of this passage is not actually action. The action takes place in three verses at the very beginning, and the whole rest of the passage is Jesus responding to the Pharisees. So let's look quickly at what this action is, and then think about how Christ responds to it. In verse 22, the passage opens up as a demon-oppressed man is brought to Jesus. And because this man is being oppressed by a demon, he is blind, he is unable to see, and he is mute, he is unable to speak. And Jesus, without much effort, it even seems, heals him. And we know that he heals him because the man is able to speak and to see. That is the major action that happens here, but that's not where our passage even focuses. In the next verse, it says the people, the crowds that had gathered around Jesus were amazed by this. They were amazed that Jesus has cast out this demon, has healed this man. And they ask, could this be the Son of David? And Son of David is shorthand for Messiah. Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Savior? Could this be God coming to rescue his people? The Pharisees, though, say a different thing. They say it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. In other words, the Pharisees say it is by Satan's power that Jesus is able to cast out demons. We're going to come back to the Pharisees here in a second, but I want to just double-click briefly on what they are doing here. The Pharisees hear the phrase, Son of David. They see and recognize that Jesus has cast out demons. They understand the significance of that. They are acknowledging that Jesus is casting out a demon. But they have chosen also to attribute that power to Satan. They hear Son of David. They think Messiah. They understand Jesus is casting out demons. They choose to attribute that to Satan. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. I wanted to briefly, though, just talk about this man who's oppressed by a demon. Sin and evil and demonic forces dehumanize people. They dehumanize people. They make people less than the full expression of what it means to be made in God's image. That's why this man who is oppressed by a demon is unable to see or to speak. This demon is suppressing the full expression of his humanity, of his being made in God's image. That is all sin and evil and demonic forces are able to do. They can only piggyback on the good thing. They can only corrupt the good thing that God has made and make it less. And that's why it's fascinating that when Jesus heals this man, he restores him to the way life should have been, to what his natural human ability should have been. He should have been able to speak and to see. One of my favorite theologians, and I think I've probably said this to y'all before, but one of my favorite theologians is a guy named Herman Bavinck, and he says over and over that what grace does is grace restores nature. Grace takes what has been corrupted and restores it to what it was meant to be. That's what Jesus does here. Jesus in grace takes this man and makes him and heals him and makes him what he was meant to be. That's the action. Jesus heals a man. The people say, could this be the Son of David? And the Pharisees say, nope, this is Satan. Jesus, in verse 25, begins his response. It says in verse 25, he knows their thoughts. Jesus has not overheard what the Pharisees have said, but he knows what they are thinking. By the Holy Spirit, Jesus, as a great prophet and as God himself, knows what they are thinking. And so the rest of this passage, he is responding to their thoughts. And he responds in three ways, kind of three little sections here in what he says. The first thing he does is he clarifies his mission. The second thing he does is he warns of danger. And the third thing he does is demonstrate our need. So he clarifies his mission, warns of danger, and demonstrates our need. Verse 25, he starts, even as he's responding to the Pharisees, to clarify his mission. In verse 25, he says, what you're saying and what you're thinking is illogical. Kingdoms that are divided against themselves don't stand. And if Satan is diminishing his own influence, how could his kingdom stand? And then he continues. He says, however, and he kind of turns the tables here on them. However, if I am successfully able to cast out demons by the power of Satan, by whom do your Jewish exorcists unsuccessfully cast out demons. You see what he's doing? Like, if I'm only successful because I'm in Satan's power, how is it that your people are unsuccessfully able to do it? Is that God's power that is unsuccessful in the face of the demonic realm? In the ancient world, in the world of the New Testament, being an exorcist, a person that combated demons, a person who was casting out demons who were afflicting people, that was a job. Like, that was a thing. That was a known quantity in the ancient world. In fact, you don't have to turn there. I can read this to you. But in Acts 19, you actually see a group of these Jewish exorcists trying to work. And here's the story. So in Acts 19, verses 11 to 16, it says, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even the handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. That's amazing what God is doing through Paul there. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them. Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This was a pretty successful exorcism by ancient standards. Jesus is saying, what you are saying, Pharisees, is illogical. The only successful way to cast out a demon is by the power of Satan? Who are your sons trying to cast out demons then? Are they unsuccessful in God's power? So Jesus is really pushing back on the logic that they have here. And he continues in verse 28 by saying, but if I'm doing this by the Spirit, then the kingdom has come upon you. If everything you're saying is wrong, then the kingdom has come upon you. And then in verse 29, Jesus says something that is profound and amazing. How can you plunder the house of a strong man unless you first bind him? If you bind him, then indeed you may plunder his house. Jesus is saying in these verses, I am binding, I have bound Satan, and now I am plundering his house. That is what Jesus is saying. I am binding Satan, and I'm going to plunder his house. I'm tying up the strong man, and I'm going to rob him of all of those over whom he has influence. We've seen Jesus do this already. We've seen Jesus do this already in the temptations when he's in the wilderness. Satan has no power over him. Jesus successfully resists and overcomes Satan in the wilderness. That was several weeks ago. We talked about that passage. In passages like this where Jesus casts out and drives out demons, he is overcoming and binding Satan. And ultimately, when Jesus goes to his death and resurrection, Satan is bound. You see, friends, what that means for us is that Satan is not sovereign here on earth. Satan is not sovereign. He has power only where sin enslaves people. Satan is bound. So then how do we think about Satan? How do we think about the role of Satan, of the devil, in our own lives, in our own time? There's two quotes that I've got here. I think they're on the front of your bulletin. One is from C.S. Lewis and one is from Martin Luther, and they've both been helpful for me in thinking through how we consider Satan in this life. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors, and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. What Lewis is saying is, it is easy for us to fall into two errors. One is to disbelieve that there are demonic powers in the world. And the other error is to believe that they are there and to take too much interest in them. Both are errors. Martin Luther puts it in a way that only Luther could put it. And he says this about Satan: even the devil is God's devil. And by that, what Luther means is that God is sovereign over Satan. Satan does not do anything God does not permit him to do. He might be a dog and a mean and angry dog, but he's a mean and angry dog on a leash that is held by the God who reigns over the world. You see, Satan is the greatest enemy of the church and of individual Christians, and he attacks us and he attacks the church. But because of Jesus's work, even Jesus's work here in Matthew 12, Satan has been curtailed, and he cannot stop the progress of the church. He cannot separate us from the love and grace we have in Christ. He has been bound. Amen. So that's Jesus clarifying his mission. Jesus has come to tie up Satan so he can rob his house. Second thing Jesus says in verse 30, Jesus warns of danger. He says, if you are not with me, you are against me. And he's talking to the Pharisees here. If you're not with me, you're against me, which means, Pharisees, you can't be neutral about me. You're either with me or you are against me. And then in verse 31 and 32, Jesus describes a sin that won't be forgiven: blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I think this is a tremendously misunderstood idea. I remember being a kid, the first time I heard this idea that there was an unforgivable sin, I was terrified for like 3 weeks straight that I was going to accidentally commit the unforgivable sin. Maybe you've felt that way yourselves. Let me try to relieve some of that anxiety. The unforgivable sin is not a sin that is accidentally committed. Think back to how the Pharisees responded to Jesus healing this man. They recognized he was doing the work of the Messiah. They recognized that he was driving out demons, and they chose to attribute that work to Satan, to ruin Jesus in the eyes of others. I think that's the essence of the unforgivable sin. The essence of the unforgivable sin is recognizing the work of Jesus, recognizing the significance of what Jesus is doing or has done, and choosing to attribute that work to Satan in order to ruin Jesus in the eyes of others. There are some theologians and commentators that believe that the unforgivable sin could only be committed during the time of Christ's earthly ministry. It's such a rare and evil thing to do. It is recognizing fully the significance of Christ's action, attributing it to Satan so that Jesus is ruined in the eyes of others. And so what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, who have kind of appointed themselves blasphemy police, is that they are in danger of blaspheming themselves. They have constantly accused Jesus of blasphemy, and Jesus is saying, be careful, because you are in danger of the very thing you are accusing others of doing. And it's interesting, because I think even in these verses, Jesus is warning the Pharisees of this sin, not condemning them for it. But it's interesting because Jesus kind of moves on quickly from that. He talks about it briefly there in verses 31 and 32, but then he sort of moves on. And we're kind of like, can we talk more about that? Because we're kind of nervous about that. And Jesus is kind of like, no, I'm going to keep going. And in some ways, that's helpful for us because that teaches us that we shouldn't speculate on the things that Jesus hasn't told us much about. We are dependent upon the scriptures to understand all that we can understand about God. So again, we follow Jesus's lead in dwelling on things that he dwells on. We think much on the things he talks much about, not the things that he mentions in passing. And so you get over to verse 33. And Jesus in these verses, I believe, demonstrates our need. Like, here's where this really connects to us. He says to the Pharisees, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. What he's saying to the Pharisees, and this is borrowing an image from an author named Paul Tripp, he says, like, Pharisees, you have stapled fruit to a tree. Like, you went and bought nice-looking fruit and stapled it on a dead tree and pretended like the tree was healthy. That's what the Pharisees have done. Jesus is saying, either be good or be bad, but this thing where you look good outwardly but are dead on the inside is not going to cut it in the kingdom. He is telling the Pharisees that godliness and holiness and growth and grace and sanctification is not about looking good outwardly. It is not merely about behavior modification. It is about learning. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. It's not about learning to just act right or to keep up appearances. That is fake fruit. That is not gospel fruit. I had a dear older saint at a previous church that I worked at who used to have a joke in the middle of his testimony. And he said, he was a World War II soldier. And he said, when I went away to the war, I was a non-smoking, non-drinking, non-womanizing individual. And by God's grace, when I returned from the war, I was a non-smoking individual. And the joke is, right, that it's so easy for us to think that just sort of keeping up those outward appearances, just sort of acting right, is what indicates our growth in grace. But Jesus digs in even deeper, because you get down to verses 34 and 35, and Jesus says to them that they are a brood of vipers, and they can't speak well because they are evil. In other words, the problem that the Pharisees have is not that they are just saying bad words. And the problem that the Pharisees have is not just that they don't know the truth. The problem that the Pharisees have is that they have evil hearts. And Jesus talks about their words and their speech as sort of condemning them or justifying them. But remember back to the action. Jesus didn't overhear them. Jesus, the speech that Jesus is talking about is the fact that he knew their thoughts. That is the speech that is condemning them. And what that means is that the words and the speech that Jesus is talking about here is not just the things that we say aloud, but it is our, like, inner monologue. It's our motivations. It is our inner grumblings. And so when you get to verses 36 and 37, and Jesus says, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. And he's talking about our inner monologues and our inner thoughts and our motivations and our hearts and our desires. In some ways, that is terrifying. Jesus is saying on the day of judgment, we will be shown to be righteous or wicked based on our inner thoughts and words and speech and motivation. That is sobering. That is in some ways overwhelming and terrifying. Because what that means is that we don't just need to be sort of cleaned up on the outside. We don't just need to sort of get better and to act right and to take a bath. We need something much, much more radical. We need to learn to love and want and think and feel correctly. I was originally, when I was planning to preach this passage, I was originally planning to stop at verse 32, which is where we ended on the unforgivable sin. And then I realized, as I was studying and looking at the passage, that Jesus' response goes all the way through 37, which saved me from making a mistake that is common among Christians throughout time and space. And the tendency that's common is to focus on interesting or confusing things in the passage rather than the main point. What if the main point of this passage is not about Jesus' authority over Satan and not about the unforgivable sin, as interesting and maybe even confusing as that might be? What if this passage is really about our hearts? About how our hearts overflow into speeches and thoughts and wants and grumblings. What if this passage is really a story that shows that our sin is deeper than our outward behavior? That shows how deep our need truly is. That shows us that our hearts are evil. That our hearts love sin. That our motivations are mixed. And that our inner monologues are harsh and dismissive and arrogant towards other people. If that's what this passage is about, this is not quite a feel-good story yet. One famous pastor, a guy named Jack Miller, when he was counseling people, he used to say to them, "Cheer up, you're worse than you think you are." That's kind of where this passage is leading us. And so the question that we have to ask before we close is simply this: if we are justified or condemned by our thoughts and our words and our motivations and our grumblings, then what hope do we possibly have? And the hope is simply this: there is one person in this passage who speaks only truth and goodness. There is one person in this passage who has unmixed motivations and a pure heart, who is not enslaved or in love with sin. And as the story opens, what does this one person do? He restores the speech of a man who is oppressed by evil. You see, friends, Jesus is always doing that for his people. Jesus is always healing our hearts. He is teaching us to fall out of love with sin, to love him. And he is delivering us from forces that dehumanize us. And he has bound Satan. And when we believe that, when we understand that, when we recognize that that's what he is doing, that transforms us from the inside out. It might not surprise you that as a Presbyterian minister, I really like Lord of the Rings. And Tolkien, in the third book of Lord of the Rings, has a section where a king heals someone. And he says this in the text. He says, "The hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so shall the rightful king be known." Jesus has shown us in this passage that he has the hands of a healer. He is the rightful king. This is the son of David, and so shall he be known. And friends, that brings us this morning to the table. You see, the table reminds us of the lengths to which God has gone to heal our broken and twisted and evil hearts. He sent his own son to take upon himself the penalty that is due to us for sin. And his body was given for us, and his blood was shed for us. And every time we come to the table, we are reminded of that truth. But the table is more than that. You see, the table is also a place where God is at work in us, where God is rewiring our hearts and giving us the kind of hearts that overflow into truth and goodness and beauty that give us words to speak that are true and good and right. Here at the table, Jesus is making us good all the way through. And that's why if you are here this morning and you have trusted in Christ alone for your salvation and you are a member of a church that preaches this same gospel, we welcome you to come and eat and drink and be fed and to be transformed by Christ. But if you're here this morning and you haven't yet come to a point in your life where you've trusted in Christ alone for your salvation or joined yourself to his church, then we would say this meal is not for you yet. But Jesus is. The Jesus who heals sinners is on offer to you this morning. And instead of coming to eat and drink a meal that proclaims something that you're not yet a part of, we would encourage you to meditate on the Lord Jesus. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, after supper, he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said to his disciples, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you. Eat and remember." In the same way, after supper, the Lord Jesus took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." The Apostle Paul tells us that as often as we as a church eat this bread and drink this cup, we are proclaiming the death of the Lord Jesus until he returns. And friends, he is returning to put the bound Satan to rest forever. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you have fed us once already this morning at your word. We thank you that you have reminded us of our Savior who has bound Satan, our Savior who is at work healing our evil hearts so that they overflow to good and righteousness and holiness. And we pray now that you would feed us at your table, that you would take this ordinary bread and this ordinary cup and set them apart for an extraordinary purpose to make your people more like Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. I'll remind you just a few logistical matters. You'll come down the two aisles here. You can receive the bread and the cup on either side of the table. At each station, we have some allergen-free bread. It's in a little box thing. So if you have food allergies and that's a concern, there's in each tray, there's some gluten-free bread, allergy-free bread. If you are not partaking this morning, feel free either to stay in your seat or to come forward and just pass by the elements, whatever makes you feel most comfortable. If you are unable to come forward and would still like to partake, Nate Ford, there on the end, will be roaming. Just give him a wave, and he will bring the elements to you in your seat. But friends, come, eat, and drink.